Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. This morning, as we start to wind down this series through Genesis, it's just a portion. It was not a diversion, but rather a chance to take a break. And as we've been looking at this ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Encourager, how the Holy Spirit works in me to encourage you, that God's work in me wasn't just to bless me and to fill me up, but to spill out of me. And as I surrender my heart, as I yield to Him more and more each day, there's more room for Him in my life and less room for me. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 was parentheses as we find out what happened at the day of Pentecost. That's really where we were going all along throughout this series. I wanted to get to Pentecost, but before we took that journey, we were going to look at the early days of creation. We'll look at the story of Babel this morning. And that word Babel is what we use when babies talk. Have you ever tried to talk baby talk? It's a little embarrassing. Sometimes we put on that baby talk and it's just so cute and it's just so adorable. But it's also very foolish when a grown person tries to speak baby talk. We were out at Deer Lake. We have a game out there called Gaga. It's a game where the children play dodgeball. They slap the ball back. It's actually a Hebrew game that was developed in Israeli summer camps. Someone introduced it to me, and we've been playing it out at Deer Lake, and the kids love it. It's very easy. You don't have to be athletically inclined, and they love to play Gaga. That just means touch, touch in Hebrew. We were moving the Gaga pit this week because it was muddy out there on the court, and we moved it into the Doug Roberts Pavilion so the kids could play. As we were carrying it down there, I said, it's a really interesting thought that I had here, because my brain works that way. We were standing in the muck of the mud, and we carried the pit down to the pavilion. And as we were carrying it, I said, you know, Gaga, we are moving from the goo-goo to the Gaga. And the kids looked at me and they said, that is the lamest joke. Thank you for not saying what they said. Sometimes we babble on. There's a statement there, Babylon. The word Babel is connected with Babel, as we're going to look at the origin of the story of how this world was confounded on a day. The big idea this morning is this: the tongue really is more powerful than we think. When you consider what we have seen in the Genesis account, in the Genesis record, God speaks this world into being. He has power unlike anyone else that has ever lived. There is none like Him. His Son Jesus, who came and gave His life, is known as the Word in John chapter 1. It's not by accident. The power of God speaking, the power of His Word, is the focus and the thrust of His written Word. And it is the message of the Word of God that the Son, the Word of God, came and gave His life to purchase our redemption. We've seen the account of where sin originated and who's responsible. Adam and Eve, you and me today, still linger with the effects of the fall and that curse. We looked at the Lord rescuing Noah as we see the world had grown wicked. The worldwide, I'm not going to say that word because I was asked to stop saying that word. Someone said, you really need to stand up. And I said, I don't want to be a little superstitious about it, but it has been relieving to have a drier week. I understand today we're in the middle of a heat advisory, and I welcomed it yesterday, just as long as it wasn't raining. How wonderful it was to see the ground finally drying up. My ground is so saturated at my house that my lawnmower got stuck. Even though it had been a week without any rain, it is still very wet out there. And the power and the promise of the Lord that He promised when He sets a rainbow in the sky, that He's, when we see that, we can take comfort that He's never going to judge the world in that manner. We come and we see His sons. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 10. We see the genealogies of the three sons and find out where the nations come from. One son goes north, one son goes east, and one son goes south. there's a statement about the tongue that we're going to see in the Genesis chapter 11 account in association with Babel. And the big idea is that the tongue is really more powerful than we think, than we realize, and even that we utilize. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word? Lord, we come to You this morning and we lift up Your name. It's with our mouths that we make confession. It's with our mouths that we make praise. Oh Lord, hear us and may we be clear. You are God alone. You are the Most High. And we are Your lowly creature. Lord, may we never ever develop a spirit of Babel. And I'm so grateful, Lord, that even though You bring judgment, in Your judgment is grace. Thank You, Lord, for not allowing us to continue on in sin by sending Your Son. And long before He came, You intervened in a day when men's hearts were united against You. And You confounded the languages. Thank You, Lord, for the gift of my tongue. May it be used for Thee and for Thee alone. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. If you turn on the news today and listen to what we want, we hear that the polling for the current administration is there's issues that people are talking about. There's scandals and there's the issues of how much our pocketbook is shrinking or how much money we have in our pocketbook. And we say that our pocketbook really is the most important aspect right now. That's where we need to focus on. Let's get our focus off of everything else and just focus on getting us to where we can afford to buy just basic necessities. In the middle of all of that, we still live in a world that there is constant tensions, constant conflict. We think about the war going on over in Israel right now between Israel and Hamas in Palestine. We think about the powder keg that is there right now with Iran. Just a few weeks back, our government intervened in a bombing to deter the nuclear development in Iran. And what we want, and when you ask everybody at the end of the day, what could you get me for my birthday? World peace is a very popular answer because it just seems to be, how in the world do you achieve that? This world is so divided, and there are people who enjoy that. There is the devil certainly enjoys the division of the divided world, that he loves keeping us and pitting us one another. It's a trouble that the devil brings into the lives of believers to try to sidetrack us, to get us off base. Anytime there's division, you can be rest assured that the devil's there in the midst of it, and it's because of sin. And this world is divided in one sense politically, but we are united spiritually in our sin, in our wickedness, in our error. And no matter the best attempts of our leaders, we cannot achieve peace alone. Somebody's got to give up something in order to get something. I think their peace today seems like it has a price tag. If we could just give enough money so that a country could buy weapons, or that we just give enough weapons so that a country can use them in war, that's the way we achieve peace. But I look to the scriptures and I understand that peace is achieved in a day when our Lord returns. And I pray for that. I pray for that, and I do look forward to and I long for His return. But as far as world peace goes, is it pessimistic to say that we face too many barriers? I mean, after all, we have all the same heart desires. Regardless of where you live in this world, regardless of what your family looks like, we all have the same basic need. We want something to eat. We want a place to sleep where it's warm when it's cold, and when it's cold when it's warm. We want to make sure we've got clothing. We want to be able to share our love with our loved ones and care for our loved ones. The family is under attack in this world, unlike ever before it seems, but like it has always been. As we look to scriptures and realize this is the effects of living in a fallen world. Adam and Eve's family was torn apart by Cain's wickedness when he slays his brother Abel. Family grief and family strife goes all the way back to the beginning of our origin. And we all have the same heart desires. We all have the same needs, and we all want the same thing. And I think if you and I were asked, if you know, there's the right answer, and then there's the answer that we have in our heart, I think every one of us would agree that we all struggle with pride issues. What keeps us from being able to move forward, giving up what we want most? That's the amazing part of Jesus' message. The first is last, and the last will be first. And the humility of the Son of God, who takes upon himself the form of a servant. He humbly and obediently to his Father's command goes to the cross of Calvary, dies for your sins, dies for my sins. And we see in Jesus the absence of pride and humility, and in devotion to his Father's will, Jesus dies for you, for me, lays down his life for every man. That there's not a nation left out that Jesus did not die for. And we have pride that keeps us apart. And that spirit of pride is the spirit of Lucifer, Satan himself, that I am the greatest. I want to be like the Most High. We call that arrogance. We enjoy arrogance in our leadership. You want somebody who's charismatic. You want a pastor who's going to have a big ego. But I find sometimes that even big egos are hard to swallow. And for me in my daily struggle, I struggle with pride because I need to remember what John the Baptist said when Jesus appears. His disciples are questioning, John, Jesus is gathering more followers. What do you do? And John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. The barrier that we have today that is the most obvious is that we do not speak the same language, even though we have the same heart. I remember a few years ago, there was someone who was driving down Highway 49. I was over at my in-law's house. This young man runs off the road, and he crashes into a mailbox, crashes his car in the ditch, and he's in a daze, and we run out to check on him to see how he's doing. The police are called because it's an accident, and he happened to be here illegally. He happened to have some, there was a arrest warrants out for him because he was in trouble. He was dazed and confused because he had hit his head on the steering wheel. He was just a young man. I felt for him because I couldn't talk to him. The only thing I didn't know what to say to him as my language was my language skills. I can understand what he's saying. I couldn't communicate to him just to let him know what was going on. The officers didn't speak his language. They didn't know what to do. And the young man, not aware of what's going on, he's looking at me and he's holding his hands like this. And I used the only word that I knew to use, adios. That was the only word that I could think of as the police officers tucked him in the car and drove him off. I could only think of goodbye. And I wish I could have. I felt sorry for him. I don't know what all he had done. But that language barrier was difficult to overcome. It's 1956. Imagine with me. Nikita Khrushchev is speaking. He's making a speech. And as he uses a famous Russian proverb or familiar Russian statement that has to deal with the triumph of the Soviet Union over the United States, that it translates more closely to, we will outlast you. The words that, the sentiment behind it or the phrase is connected, we will attend your funeral. But in the translation of his statement that was given to the American leadership, it was, we will bury you. Now, the sentiment's there, but you have to admit the language difference in the mistranslation actually escalates nuclear threat in that time. The Cold War really is explosive, and I don't mean that in a pun-filled way, all because of the subtleties of translating. Language gets us in trouble. It's the day that we erected our language barriers, the day that I would like to look at in Genesis chapter 11. And I want to to stop and realize something about Genesis chapter 11. Because we read our Bible chronologically. We read our Bible in a normal, literal sense, plain sense. We don't have to read into it. We don't have to just consult someone or some authority to tell us what the Bible says. But if you're reading Genesis chapter 11, you assume that it follows the events of Genesis chapter 10. And last week when we looked at the genealogies in Genesis chapter 10, we find out that the nations and the breakdown where each of Noah's sons go, as I said just a few moments ago, Japheth goes north, settles Central Europe, Western Europe. You have Shem that moves more in an eastward direction. And then you have Ham that settles the African continent and even there in the Promised Land with Canaan, where you see all that focal point of where all the tensions lie, even because of family lines that connect back to Noah's lineage. And it's chapter 10 that we find that the languages are already divided. So what gives in chapter 11 when you come to chapter 11 and you think, wait a minute, the Lord's going to divide the languages again? What happened here? Were the nations born in chapter 10 and the tongues divided in chapter 11? But as I look at it, I realize what Moses is doing is he's revealing for us, because he goes back and revisits Shem's genealogy at the end of chapter 11. We're looking at a flashback here to the day that God confounded the tongues. In chapter 11, remember, this is Moses looking back, and he's telling the account to the children of Israel. And the genealogies that we find in chapter 10 are the outcomes of chapter 11, the day that the inhabitants, the sons of Noah, were happy and rest and contented, and God intervenes. I want to look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Makes sense. Noah's sons were all together. And this is where I realize that we're seeing a flashback here, because if the languages are already divided, what brought them back together? This is telling the story of how everything breaks apart. We come to verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found in the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. I don't have a map to represent, but I'm going to tell you the geographical region where they're going to settle. Get this. Today, it would be modern-day Iran. It would be where Babylon is built, where the settlement of Babel is established. Verse 3, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. They've got the building materials ahead that are outlined. They know what they're going to do. They are in their pride. They are going to plant some roots. They've found the perfect home for everyone to live together, all of Noah's descendants. I'm not quite certain how many generations or how much time has passed between Noah's sons getting off the ark and the settlement here at Babel. Scriptures don't tell us, and we can make some educated guesses, but the emphasis here is what they do when they do decide to settle down together. They want to establish a home. They want to use their skills and abilities, and they're going to display their ambition. Now, what's wrong with that? That's what every parent wants for their child. Go out, find you a home, work hard, have some ambition, make something of yourself. But the problem here in Shinar, the plains of Shinar, is what the people's heart, what's behind them, what's motivating them to set down these roots. In verse 4, they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They no longer needed to honor God's command, because they found the perfect place to settle. It would be tied up in their choice of location and the ambition and the goals that they were seeking to achieve, to build a city and to build a tower that would touch heaven. But that's not what God told them in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he says unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Remember, you're starting out with just 8 survivors from the flood, Noah, his wife, and his sons, and his daughter-in-laws. Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, the Lord continuing, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." God's plan for humanity was that we would begin to expand out and that we would enjoy all of creation. I think maybe that's why we feel comfortable in a rural setting. Melina and I were talking about this. Why is it that when we come and see trees, it's so comforting to us? My nephew just married a young lady from Nebraska. Nebraska is flat, and the only shade you are going to get is from a corn stalk, Brother Clifton. It is just miles. It's a state full of nothing but just flat farmland. It is incredibly, dreadfully flat and boring. And for me, when I drove through there, I've always wanted to drive through there. My first 15 minutes when we drove through there, I had had enough, not knowing that I still had 8 more hours to go. And I wasn't going to drive from corner to corner. I was just going to drive halfway and turn south and get down into Kansas. I had had enough. We were talking, and she says, "You know what? It's so creepy when around all of these trees. It feels so safe and secure when you're on the wide open plains." And I said, "I don't get you." And I'm wondering, has my son, my nephew, married the wrong woman? Because she takes comfort in the land of Nebraska because it's so flat. We don't even speak the same language because Nebraska, North Carolina, it's so beautiful here. It's so varied here. Why would you not want to live in North Carolina? Then I got thinking, no, I hope nobody wants to settle in North Carolina because it's so wonderful. We don't want the secret to get out, right? We like our town little. It was behind the spirit of the development of Graham when the railroad tracks were coming through. The railroad wanted to establish Graham as the central depot, and the town father said, no, move that down the road to the company crossroads. And so they set up a depot about where downtown Burlington sits. And Burlington overshadows Graham. And it just seems to be that in Graham, our spirit is we like it small and comfortable and cozy. And yet Graham doesn't feel small, comfortable, and cozy today. God's charge to the nations, to the sons who would go on to father the nations, was to expand. But here we find them wanting to plant their roots. They no longer need to honor God's command. That's what they feel. They want to build a city, and they want to build a tower that will reach unto heaven. Now, what's the theological implication of this? Are they trying to show, and they're wanting to set a name for themselves? They're wanting to display their ingenuity and their building skill. I mean, after all, they have a little bit of experience building a boat that survived a flood. Maybe if we build a tower tall enough, we can build it tall enough and we have a safe place to go that the waters will not even touch us. I don't know how tall this tower's ambitions were, but I know that their goal behind it was not just to see how tall they could build, but rather they could make a name pridefully for themselves, that they could build access themselves to God, that they could touch the sky, and that they would be on the level ground with God. They want to make a name for themselves. Oh, that the Tower of Babel does not exist today. There have been ancient wonders of the world that have existed, and they don't exist today. They've been lost through time. The name of Babel has not been lost in time. For in the name Babel is a cautionary tale. When our ambitions exceed our submission, and God intervenes to humble us, everything changes. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Left alone and unchecked, there would be no limit to our imaginations. It's life like it was before the flood. For a generation that witnessed the destruction of the flood, for the generation that survives the flood, for the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness of the generation that says, you know what, let's just all stay together. We're stronger together. We all speak the same language, and we're all in the same place. We all want the same thing. We want to make a big name for ourselves. And God, in his grace, intervenes, because there is no limit to the imaginations at Babel. Is it because there's no limit to our goodness that God intervened? That here they were wanting to build structures that would be worshiping him. No. At Babel, it was an exaltation of human pride and arrogance. There was no limit to the error that man would devise. And that's what surprises me about today, is that we are as wicked as we've always been. And even though it seems to be that we devise new and creative ways to display our wickedness and our defiance to God, I want to remind you that no matter how you look, no matter how you act, whether you skirt close to the line and you live a good moral life, not a one of us are good enough. That's the message of the gospel that Paul writes in Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, but God commends his love towards us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, going back to Romans 6:23. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans wrote it such a simple presentation. Understanding something about myself, I'm broken, I'm lost, and I'm undone. Jesus pays the price for me, and he offers me healing, and he offers me life, turning from my sin to the Savior, calling upon him to save me. It's amazing. There is no limit to our error, but God intervenes. And what is a judgment on one side that has, we can trace back all of the conflicts in modern day life to this moment where the nations are confounded in tongues. It's a confounding that touches back to the time when Adam and Eve sin in the garden. We know that sin rules and reigns. And once again, God intervenes. And in his grace, in his compassion, as he kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden where they would not spend forever, they're not able to touch the tree of life. They have the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They've got the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. But in God's graciousness, he judges them out of the garden, and death has come upon all men. And now at Babel, God intervenes in judgment. And look at his judgment, verse 7. Let us go down in there that confounded their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And for every woman who's tried to communicate to a man and cannot get through to his hard ears, to every man that's tried to communicate to a woman and not realizing that we don't speak the same language, it's not even the same as those interpersonal relationships inside of the home. While we may speak the same base language, what God does here is God confounds all of the tongues so that no one can communicate, no one can understand one another. And rather than settle together in their pride and in their arrogance, people begin to scatter. Some go north, some go east, some go south. The Lord scatters them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. That day at Babel, they set out to build. And what they build is a barrier greater than civilization itself. It's a barrier that's taller than the tower, and it's bigger than their name. We look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them upon the face of the earth. And that division still exists today. We are not done with our Babel, which is also the inspiration for the development or the settlement at Babylon. We are not done with this error. Behind both of those cities is a heart of wickedness, a heart of defiance to God. But when I turn to Acts chapter 2, I read of the day that the Lord heals a language barrier. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is the disciples together, not in defiance, but they are sheltered together, waiting on the Lord. And suddenly there came a sound from the heaven as a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. This is the Holy Spirit. And there appeared unto them the cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is not a confusing tongue. The confusion started at Babel, and here on Pentecost, what God does is something incredibly miraculous. He gives each and every one of them the ability to speak a language that they do not know, nor are they familiar with. And because they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven, verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, there's that word again, because that every man heard them speak his own language. At Babel, everyone was confounded that no one could understand one another. On the day of Pentecost, people were confounded because, what is this? Why in the world can I understand someone that I shouldn't understand? Someone that may look similar to me, but he's speaking my language. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, are not all these which speak Galileans? You'd expect them to speak the language. Of course, yeah, there was trade language that was common. But what happens on the day of Pentecost is everyone is hearing the gospel message, the proclamation in their own tongue. Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They're confounded that they can hear and understand. God has healed something. He's healed a divide. He's healed a brokenness. Look how far it goes in verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and Pontus and in Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and about the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Regardless of where they were from, these Galileans were speaking languages that those nations that were represented could understand. In verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Okay, when languages are divided and no one can understand one another, that is confusing enough. But on the day of Pentecost, when everyone hears and understands, that brings confusion. What's going on here? Verse 13, some have an answer. Others mocking them said, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk, right? What happens on the day of Pentecost is the miracle of reversing Babel. Yes, there are some that believe. And sadly, there are some that reject. Just because the language barrier was removed on the day of Pentecost, you still have the effects of sin. It's God's grace that He comes, the Holy Spirit comes that day, and there were about 3,000 souls that were saved, hearing the gospel in their own language. Today, the gospel overcomes language barriers. We had at Camp Deer Lake this past week a missionary from the Philippines going back to the Philippines. He lives in Virginia Beach. He's talked to me about wanting to come down and present his work. I'd love to have him come down and share with you where he's going. The island of the Philippines, the collection of islands of the Philippines, the state of the Philippines, is such a large, sprawling area, and he wants to go to a very particular people group to speak. He was telling with us on the island. It's a small little island, relatively speaking. There's about 9 to 10,000 people that live on that island. I think he said there was something like 106 different languages that were spoke on the island. There's about 5 or 6 base languages, but it's the dialects from different parts of the island that everyone speaks a little bit different. Melina asks, can you understand some of those languages? He says, I speak most of them, but not all of them. But we have a common language that we can communicate with. And I want to go and share Jesus with them. It's the power of the gospel. The power of this man, not of himself, but in obedience to the Lord's command, wants to go and share the good news of Jesus in a people, for a people that he understands. What do I see at Babel? And what do I see at Pentecost? I see the same truth, that we are all subject to our Creator, that there is someone who made this earth, who made you and me, our Heavenly Father, His Son, Jesus, who spoke this world into being, and the Holy Spirit that works out the Father's plan as an executioner of sorts. Not executioner that he takes the life, but the one who's working in agency. Amazing how the Father plans, the Son provides, and the Holy Spirit carries out. We are subject to our God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And likewise, we are architects of our own rebellion. The sin that is in this world, yes, we can thank Adam and Eve for, but you and I are perpetrators, and we are sons of our Father. We have made a mess of our life. We are lost without Jesus, but Jesus heals the divide. I'm thinking about a day that I have longed for, and I'm sure you long for too, in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, say it with me, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Oh, what a day that will be. That the division will be taken away. The division that divides us. And we will finally achieve what they were hoping at Babel. To have a place. To be united. But we won't be united around ourselves. We'll be centered around His throne. Worshiping Him. The one who is worthy of our worship. The tongues remind us that Jesus is the hope of the nations. Our big idea this morning has been this. The tongue is really more powerful than you think. We use it to build up. We use it to tear down. We use it to hold our divisions. And we use it to surrender, to submit. It's my prayer that this week you would experience healing in your need. I don't know about every week. And when we come to this portion of the service and I'm thinking about how can I pray for you and how can you pray for me? And I'll tell you, this world is lost and broken. And there is enough fractions and fragments. We live a fragmented life. Neighbors versus neighbors. Friend versus friend. Family versus family. There is tension all over this world. My focus and in my devotion to Jesus, I realize what He's done. He's healed me. And that what He has done for me, He can do for you, another. And if you've been healed this morning, you've had that division, that confusion removed of who He is and who you are not, may you share His healing from your need. We have a Savior who's touched with our griefs. We have a Savior who cares and intervenes. And may we be His messengers and His mouthpieces, confessing that He is Lord. May this be our prayer. Lord, take my heart, tame my tongue for your glory.